For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made deaf unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We read the Word of God that far. On the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44 is an explanation of the 10th commandment, which is this: Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day brings us to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of God's law. Maybe at the conclusion of the law, we're thinking, good, it's finally the end of hearing the commandments and having my sins pointed out. What a relief, finally, to reach the end and to be done with God's law. From a certain point of view, that's understandable. It's understandable because as we've gone through God's law, it's exposed so many different aspects of sin in our lives. Sins in thought, the desires of our heart, our words, our actions. All of the commandments have exposed us and revealed the depths of our sinful nature. It's like an amateur boxer who's just gone 9 rounds with a heavyweight champion, feeling as that we've been beaten down, we've been bloodied and bruised and pummeled by the law of God. Yet we're not quite through. There is, as it were, one more round, and this quite possibly the most difficult of all. 10th commandment exposes our hearts and the covetousness, the discontentment, and the ungratitude that's found there. And even more than that, this commandment forbids that in any way we sin against any of God's commandments, but positively he demands that we love God with all of our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves. Demand of God in this commandment is strict. And perhaps upon hearing that, our feeling is being discouraged and despairing. But it's good for us to stand before God's law. It's good for us to have our sins exposed. And that's something that the Heidelberg Catechism explains for us here in this Lord's Day as well, the benefit to us of hearing God's law so strictly preached. The benefit of that for us is that it drives us to Christ. We can't have the law without the gospel. We can't have the commandments without Christ. Seeing the depths of our depravity, having our sins exposed, points us to the only deliverance and salvation. Makes us fly to the cross and take refuge. The precious blood of our Savior, in whom alone there is salvation and forgiveness. That's good for us. It's good for us to hear God's law so strictly preached, because that also encourages us in a life of gratitude and obedience to God. The law isn't preached so that We endeavor to keep it in order to save ourselves, in order to merit with God. That's really the point of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 7. He's saying we've been delivered from the bondage of the law. We've been saved from trying to keep the law perfectly in order to merit our salvation by that. We've been freed through the death of our Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. And now we're free to keep the law of God out of gratitude for our salvation. We have so much to be grateful for, and especially for what we have in Jesus Christ, and it's out of gratitude. We delight to hear God's law. We pray to God for grace to live in obedience to it, and we strive by God's grace to keep that law to the glory of our God. Let's consider Lord's Day 44 this morning, under the theme, the law's final demand. Notice first the specific requirement, secondly, the significant implications, and then thirdly, the strict preaching. Lord's Day 44 does not address really the specific requirement of God in the 10th commandment. What God specifically requires is that we not covet. Now, coveting generally refers simply to a desire. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. In fact, there are times in the Word of God where we're commanded to desire and covet spiritual things, to grow in faith and love and in hope, for example. When the 10th commandment forbids coveting, it has in mind all sinful desires. Desires for earthly things, desires for those things that belong to others, sinful desires for things that it's not God's will for us to have. Coveting that God forbids here is inherently selfish and self-centered. The concern of the covetous heart is not for other people and meeting their needs and helping them, but the desire of the covetous heart is for self. It's focused on me, my wants and desires, my fulfillment and happiness. And the coveting that God forbids in the 10th commandment is inherently unthankful. A person with a covetous heart is not grateful for the things that they already have, but their attitude toward those things is one of discontentment. And the nature of covetousness is that it's never satisfied. It's never full, but it's always hungry and it's always desiring more and more, different things, better things. It's never satisfied and grateful. And in the 10th commandment, the Holy Spirit shows a number of different areas of life where we're very easily discontented and covetous. The 10th commandment itself forbids that we covet our neighbor's house, his servants, and his cattle. We're tempted to be covetous of someone else's house, a better house, a nicer house, and we're not satisfied with the house that God has given to us. We're covetous of a nicer, newer vehicle, and we're not satisfied with the one we have. We covet different toys, possessions. We're not satisfied with the things that we have or the lack thereof. We're covetous of money. We desire more and more, and we're not satisfied with what God has presently given to us. Tenth commandment also forbids that we covet our neighbor's wife. It's possible for one who is married, husband, to be dissatisfied with the wife that God has given to him, and he covets someone else, some other woman, or some woman that he's created in his own mind and what she should be like. And the same for a wife, that she's not satisfied with a husband that God has given to her, but she covets some other man, someone who's more compassionate and understanding, someone maybe who's a better leader. It's possible for one who is single to sinfully covet marriage, sinfully covet someone that is not their spouse and is not meant by God to be their spouse. Someone that they've come into contact with, someone that they've come to see through the internet or even through pornography. And although the 10th commandment doesn't specifically mention this, we're also tempted to covet someone else's gifts, characteristics, and circumstances of life. Not satisfied with the way that I look, but I covet someone else's looks, or I'm not satisfied with the gifts God has given to me, but I covet sinfully someone else's gifts. I'm not satisfied with the circumstances of my life, the loss and the hardship, the struggle and the sorrow that I'm going through, but covet someone else's life and the peace and the apparent happiness and the good things that seem to be happening in their life. Examine your heart this morning. What areas of life are you tempted to be covetous? What are the things that you dwell on in your mind and in your thought? What are the things that you long for and desire in your heart? Is it money? Possessions? Is it popularity? Is it looks? Is it sexual pleasure? Is it different circumstances of life? This 10th commandment exposes the covetousness, the discontentment, the lust, the ingratitude, and the idolatry that's found in our hearts. The Word of God to us is, "Thou shalt not covet." Positively, God requires that we be content. If God in the 10th commandment forbids that we covet, then positively what He requires of us is that we be content. Contentment is the attitude of peace and satisfaction in the heart of the child of God toward earthly things and the circumstances of life. It's the opposite of covetousness, where covetousness is never satisfied, always wanting something more, something better, something different. Contentment is being satisfied with the things that we presently have. It's important to remember about contentment that although it relates to the things of this earthly life, it relates to circumstances, true contentment is not based upon those things. True contentment does not say, first I need to get something else, I need this in my life, or things have to go this way, and then when that happens, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be content. That's not true contentment. True contentment says with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, whether I'm full or I'm hungry, whether I'm free or I'm in bondage, whether things are going right in my life or things are going apparently wrong and there's all kinds of bad things, I've learned to be content. It's a peace and satisfaction of the soul that's not based upon earthly things or circumstances. And that because the child of God is looking beyond those things to God. He doesn't have his focus simply upon this earth and what he has. It's not focusing only upon circumstances, but he looks beyond that. He has the eye of faith and trust upon God. looks to God in faith, knowing that God is the sovereign, almighty, all-powerful. And that everything in our life is sovereignly directed by God's hand. He looks in faith to God, knowing that God is perfectly wise and that He doesn't make any mistakes, but that everything is ordered according to His perfect plan. And the eye of faith looks to God, knowing that God is our Father, that He loves us for Christ's sake, and He deals with us in mercy. So that whatever He sends into our life, He works together for our good. So when we look beyond our circumstances to God in faith and trust, that we can learn contentment with respect to our earthly circumstances. Looking to God, then we can adapt those inner desires of our heart so that they match the outward circumstances of life. We have to examine our hearts in that regard as well. What is your attitude toward earthly things, toward the circumstances of your life? Is it one of contentment, peace, satisfaction? Is it one of gratitude and joy? What is your attitude toward earthly things, possessions, money? Is it one of contentment with what God has given to you? What is your attitude toward marriage if you're a single? You contented in that way, desiring a spouse and praying to God for one and seeking one, yet content in single life? And for those who are married, what's your attitude toward your spouse? Husbands, are you contented with the wife God has given to you, thankful for her? And wives, are you contented with the husband God has given and are thankful for him? What's your attitude toward circumstances of your life? The gifts or the lack of gifts that you have, the looks or the lack of looks. What is your attitude toward the trials, the struggles, the loss, the hardship? Is it one of contentment and peace, even gratitude and joy? What God has ordained in your life. It's so difficult for us. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's something that we all constantly have to be learning, growing in, praying to God for. And that's what God requires of us in the 10th commandment. Forbids that we covet. Our hearts are filled with ungratitude and discontentment. Positively, He requires of us that we live in contentment and gratitude with His way for us. There's more to the 10th commandment, as Lord's Day 44 spells out for us. Although it specifically requires that we flee coveting, there are several important implications found in the 10th commandment. The first important implication is something that teaches us about God's law and about God Himself. This 10th commandment teaches us that God requires, ultimately, a perfect heart toward Him, a heart of obedience to all of the commandments. Question and answer 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. doesn't even say anything at all about covetousness. It simply goes beyond that to the implication and says what God ultimately requires here is a perfect heart toward Him. Now we might wonder, how did our Reformed fathers come to that conclusion? They came to that conclusion in the first place because of the placement of this commandment. God didn't order the commandments haphazardly and at random, but He did so with a specific purpose. The first commandment is first because that one is fundamental. It's foundational to the whole of God's law. And God places the 10th commandment last because there's a way in which it applies to everything that comes before it. They came to that conclusion in the second place because this commandment is unique in that it addresses a matter of the heart. Now we know that ultimately all of the commandments speak to the heart, but in the wording of God's law itself, the first 9 commandments deal with external, outward behavior. But then you come to the 10th commandment, and it doesn't say anything at all about outward behavior. It addresses a matter that is strictly an issue of the heart, covetousness. What God is showing by that is that the whole of His law speaks to the heart. Even though the first commandment addresses specifically bowing in worship to an idol, really addresses the heart, that we're not to make any idols there. The 4th commandment, it speaks about keeping the Sabbath day holy, but it addresses also our heart and our attitude toward the worship of God on the Sabbath day. The 6th commandment, it forbids that we murder and take our neighbor's life in cold blood. It also addresses then the heart, that we not be angry or vengeful. And the 7th commandment, it forbids the act of adultery. But it also addresses the heart, that we not have a sinful sexual lust for one who is not our spouse. God teaches us in the 10th commandment that the whole of His law is a matter ultimately of the heart. Really, there's a sense in which all of the commandments have their source in covetousness. If you dig deep enough with all of the other commandments, in one way or another, it will reveal sinful lust and desire in our hearts, a lust and desire for something that God has forbidden. The 7th commandment is possibly the best example of that. No one, almost no one at least, commits adultery just on a whim. It begins in the heart. There's a sinful lust for one who is not your spouse that grows and builds and is cultivated until it eventually comes to expression in the outward act. But at the heart and the root, it's a sinful heart of covetousness and sinful desire. And it's for that reason that our Reformed fathers are spot on when they say the 10th commandment requires of us a perfect heart. God forbids that we ever have any thought contrary to any of His commandments. But positively, we love God with all of our heart. We delight in all righteousness. We love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly. He requires of us in His law not only outward behavior towards God's law, but obedience from the heart. That we love God from the heart. Desire to worship Him only and never have a thought of any idol. That we delight in the Sabbath day in the heart, and that there's never a thought of dissatisfaction or indifference toward the Sabbath day. We're never are angry toward our neighbor, but that we're always patient with him and deal with him in love, that we're always satisfied with our spouse, and that we never have a single thought of another. This 10th commandment teaches us that God makes a strict demand upon us in His law. And that leads to the second important implication that this teaches us, and that's that it teaches us something about ourselves. And what it teaches us is that we can't keep God's law perfectly. If this is what God demands, a perfect heart that we hate sin always and we love God perfectly, teaches us about ourselves that it's impossible for us to keep the law perfectly. That's question and answer 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. As children of God, God does give to us the grace to keep His commandments. And the explanation for that is the work of God's grace in us through Jesus Christ. We've been regenerated. We who were spiritually dead have been made alive. We have the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that life comes to expression. We've been united to Christ by the gift of faith, and that faith shows itself in the fruits of faith, which are good works. As children of God, we are able to keep God's law. We are able to do good works out of gratitude and to the glory of God's name. And we're able even to see in our lives growth in that area. It doesn't happen overnight. We don't notice it from day to day. But if we look back across the span of years and years in our life, we see that God, by His grace, has made us to grow more and more in sanctification. We hate sin more. We love God more deeply. And yet, we will always have in this life just a small beginning of that new obedience. Even the holiest of saints in this life will only ever have a small beginning of that. Go back through the history of God's Word and God's people. You read about the lives of the holiest of men and women, Abraham and Sarah, Moses and David and the Apostle Paul. And you see many instances of holy, grateful living. And yet we read also of their sins and their shortcomings and their failures. We look at the lives of parents and grandparents and elderly members of the congregation. And what we see is it appears as if they're very, very godly, that they don't struggle with sin like we do. And yet the reality when we talk to them is that the struggle is still the same. This life is a constant spiritual battle. There is growth, but we'll never be finished fighting against our old man of sin. We'll never be finished seeing the presence of that old man in us and the reality of sin in our lives. The law reveals to us how deeply sinful we are, and our imperfection and our inability to keep God's law perfectly. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 7. Now he's saying that as a child of God, that we do have in us a desire to obey God and serve Him. He speaks of that in verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." He's speaking as a child of God there and saying, there's good that I would, that I will, and I desire to do, and there's evil that I truly do hate in my heart. And then, verse 22, similar idea. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." According to the new life in Christ that we have, we do delight in keeping God's law. And yet he also goes on to make plain here that we don't keep that perfectly. It's impossible for us. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And verse 19, "For the good that I would not, I do, for that good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Apostle is describing here the reality of life for every child of God. There is in our heart a desire to serve God and show our love for Him and gratitude to Him. And yet we see that we don't do that. So easily and so often walk in sin and disobedience to His law. And that's something that this 10th commandment teaches us. If God requires perfection in our heart, we learn about ourselves that it's absolutely impossible in this life. That raises the next question of Lord's Day 44. If that's true, for a child of God, that he's not able to keep the law perfectly, why preach it so strictly then? What's implied there is that God does demand that. God requires that the strict demands of His law be strictly preached. That we don't compromise on the truth of God's word, that we don't, in weakness and in fear, refuse to call sin, sin, and a spade, but that we boldly proclaim the truth of God's law and what He demands of that, even when that pokes us in soft spots and it steps upon our toes. We don't like that. Naturally, we don't want that. We don't want to have our sins exposed. We don't like to have our feet stepped on. We'd rather that the preaching be easy to hear, that it avoid anything controversial, anything that touches upon our life. God requires that the strict demands be strictly preached. And as hard as that may be for us to hear, that's good for us. The reason why God requires that is not so that we try and keep the law in order to earn any aspect of our salvation. It's what Paul is again teaching in Romans 7. We've been delivered from that. We don't keep the law in order to merit with God. We keep the law of gratitude for our salvation in Christ. There's benefit for us in our life of gratitude having such strict preaching. There are four things that the Catechism mentions. First of all, the benefit of strict preaching of God's law is that it humbles us. Question and answer 115. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. We're too easily deceived by our sins and by our sinful natures. It's so easy for us to overlook and to minimize the sins that are found in our lives. Even when we see them, it's easy for us to make excuses about them, to try and explain them away or to try and minimize the seriousness of them. And there are many sins in our lives that we're simply blind to. We don't see them clearly. Other people may look at our life and see those things present. We've put blinders on and we don't even realize and acknowledge the presence of those sins in us. And that's why the law of God is so beneficial for us. It opens our eyes spiritually. It reveals the sins that are present in our life. And that humbles us. Humbles us before God. It humbles us before our neighbor. So that truly, from the heart, we can say with the apostle in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." We don't say that lightly. We don't say that carelessly and thoughtlessly. Yes, what a sinner I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. But really, not know that or mean that. We stand before God's law and we see our sins exposed. We can say from the heart, truly, oh, wretched man that I am. The law of God humbles us, and that's always good for us. Second benefit of the strict preaching of God's law is that it points us to Christ. Continuing on in answer 115, "And thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ." If we were not brought before the reality of sin in our life, would we meditate upon and look to Christ as often as we do? If we thought that there was really no struggle in our life and there's no sin that we have to be concerned about, we'd go on our way and we'd forget about Jesus Christ and forget about the cross. It's when we see the reality of sin, especially, we're reminded of the only deliverance from sin. We flee to the refuge of the cross and the shed blood of our Savior, whose blood there is the covering of our sins and forgiveness with God. Third, the benefit of strict preaching of God's law is that it has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. As we hear the law of God preached, as we're brought to see our sins and led to the cross of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation, stirs within our heart gratitude. Gratitude that is expressed in love for God and love for the neighbor. We desire to live in obedience more and more to the law of God. We're strengthened to fight against our besetting sins. And we pray more urgently and diligently. God would give us the grace to see those sins, fight against those sins, and to walk in gratitude before Him. God's law has that sanctifying effect upon our lives. And then fourth, strict preaching of God's law stirs hope in our hearts. Last phrase there, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. As we see our sins more and more clearly, come to see that this life is not our home. This is not where we want to be, but we long for our place in glory. We long for perfection. Perfection that can never be attained here in this life, but awaits us in glory. long to be freed, finally and fully, from that old man, delivered from the battle against temptation and our besetting sins. To dwell in glory where we love God perfectly from the heart, serve God faithfully, and glorify Him with every part of our being. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Knowing what we have in Christ, we rejoice and praise God. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we see our sin, as we know what we have in Christ, as we long for perfection and glory, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God in Christ for such a great salvation as He has graciously given to us. Knowing that, our attitude can be, give me the strict preaching of the law. That's hard for me to hear. It steps on my toes. I don't like to see my sins exposed, but give me the strict preaching of the law. I need that. It's spiritually beneficial for me. And knowing that, it's sweet and comforting. With thanksgiving in our heart, we long for glory. We long finally and fully to be delivered from this body of sin. Dwell in perfection and glory and the victory that's ours in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in glory, Father of mercy, Father of grace, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy mercy to us. Thankful for the blessing of Thy holy word, even for the admonitions and the warnings and the commandments. We're thankful that Thou dost use those also. Point us to Christ and our salvation in Him. We're thankful, Father, that we do belong to Jesus Christ, and that in Him alone is our salvation and deliverance. Make us more and more grateful and in gratitude to live unto Thee, to the glory of Thy name, out of love for Thee who has first loved us. Blot out our many transgressions. Deal with us on the basis of the cross of our Savior. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.